Let us now turn to read God's word. And the reading this morning is in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. He means, of course, all the Roman Empire. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Psalm 16, to continue our praise and worship of God, singing from verse 7 to the end of the Psalm, 5 stanzas. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. These words, as we sing them, carry the simplicity of a testimony from the psalmist, which is echoed with ourselves, of the way in which God leads and guides. And he does so in the small and in the big things. And so therefore we look on them and think of them and use them to praise his name, just now as he, the psalmist, did then. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. The security of the believer rests upon God and his power, protection round about. And that is something to be glad of and rejoice in for ourselves even today. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store. Before thy face, at thy right hand, are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16 from 7 then to the end. I bless the Lord. Will you come back with me to Scripture, but this time to the Old Testament and to the minor prophet of Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then we get into Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. So if we come into the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. Micah and chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. After he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Over these days, and increasingly so over these next few days to come, much is going to be said and much mention is going to be made of this place called Bethlehem. We are going to be confronted with stables and cribs and all of the paraphernalia concerning the nativity scene. And sometimes and oftentimes the effect that these produce is no greater than something emotional or something sentimental. And we've got to pause and ask ourselves and look particularly not for the emotional or the sentimental, but we've got to look for the spiritual. What is the spiritual significance? Where is the spiritual understanding? Do we have spiritual application of this place called Bethlehem in our thinking, in our living, in our preaching? Because there are so few who understand its significance, the reason why it all happened there, what did happen there, and what was its significance and effect, not just simply for those immediately involved, but wider to the nation from which they came, and wider still to the world in which they lived. And even wider still, down the generations to you and to me today. What? And we've got to stop and ask people, what is the significance of Bethlehem? I want to come to this place then. And I want us just simply to look at it through different windows and using different words, drawing upon teaching to help us understand and answer some of the questions we've asked. And the first thing I want to do is to point out the way in which this place called Bethlehem has a very rich history that goes back, a way back, into the beginnings of Scripture and teaching itself. I want to start with Jacob. Way back in the book of Genesis. And Jacob's wife was called Rachel. And we all know the story of the way in which he served 7 and then another 7 years simply to get her to be his wife. They had huge dreams and they had years together deeply in love with each other. And they were going to be the foundation or part of the foundation of the setting up of the nation of Israel. But at the birth of her second child, she complained, "Why are you not giving me children?" And the Lord opened her womb. And at the birth of her second child, she was in a difficult labor. And ultimately she died from it. And the baby that was brought forth, she gave the name Son of Sorrow. But Jacob gave the baby another name, Benjamin. Rachel, Benjamin was the only child born in the promised land. Rachel was buried, not in the family plot and cemetery at Hebron, but Rachel was buried where she died, in this place called Ephrath. And if you go to Genesis 35 verse 19, you're told there that this place was also called Bethlehem. A place then, the beginning, shrouded in great sadness. But then you move forward, and that's one very well known person and family in the Old Testament. Come forward now to Ruth. She was a Moabitess, and again we're all perhaps very familiar with that story. Naomi lived in Bethlehem. But there was a famine in the land at that time, and she moved to the land of Moab. And there, one of her sons married Ruth. But the sons and the father died there. They were told to return. And they came back to the land of Bethlehem. But it was only two that came back, because it was only Ruth and Naomi that did so. And perhaps we're all familiar with the words there, "Your God, my God, your land, my God. You buried, I'm buried." And they're as quick and as sharp and as pointed as that in the original language, where we highlighted the commitment that Ruth was making to Naomi and to be with her. But back in the land of Bethlehem, there Ruth met Boaz. And Boaz was of the family line of David, and of the family line that eventually came to the birth of Jesus. So there we see again the significance of this place, Bethlehem. A crucial, pivotal link in the fulfilling of God's purposes and plans intimately right at the very beginning in Genesis 3:16, and coming to fruition in Bethlehem again in the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then of course we've got David, and again a character we're all familiar with. And especially if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where you've got Samuel coming to the house of Jesse. And he's coming to find a king. And he goes through all of the sons of the man of the house, Jesse. And the Lord gives no indication that this is the one to be king. And so he asks the question, "Have you got any more?" And then Jesse turns around and says, "Well, yes, I do actually. But he's the youngest, and he's out in the field, and he's looking after the sheep." And Samuel says, "Send for him." And he was the one that was chosen to be the king. The one that was almost passed over. All of these incidents, the beginnings, the links, the selection, focusing upon to a great extent of Bethlehem. And what's the point of all that rich history? The point is simply this, that Bethlehem is associated with small and struggling starts. Bethlehem is associated with not a little sadness. Bethlehem brings home to us the vital place it has, and the people who live there, in the great events that are celebrated in Luke chapter 2. God uses something small, quiet, out of the way. And he does something there that changes the course of history and has consequences for all eternity. The line of David, depending on that thread, depending on that thread of Ruth and Boaz coming together. David, the boy shepherd, almost missed. And as God unfolds his plans, how often he uses the insignificant, how often he uses the small and the things where there's nothing going for them at all, at all, at all. Bethlehem, a small insignificant gathering of houses. Yet the very place which the Lord uses in the fullness of time to make known his purposes of mercy, to provide a Saviour, his Son, to redeem and to save his people. And that very way of God's dealings using Bethlehem simply highlights for us the way that God often works. This is the way he often unfolds his plans or touches your life and mine. This is often the way the Lord works in providences then and now. He chooses some place, someone obscure. Some place, someone insignificant, unnoticed. None of the paraphernalia of man's prominence attached to it. But nevertheless uses that which is unnoticed as his instrument to bring forth the bright shining out of his glorious plans of salvation for his people. Bethlehem didn't feature big on the map. We're told that it was, what, one place out of 1,000 in Judah. That's the scale of its insignificance. It didn't have any big image. There wasn't much going for its tourist attraction or things like that that we put on places today. It didn't have a widespread reputation. But it's a place on earth. It's the place on earth where we see the unfolding of God's plans for eternity. Where we see unfolding that love and provision for sinners to open. It comes to rest in a place called Bethlehem. A stable and a crib. In a place that is utterly unknown. At least beyond its borders. Nothing attractive by human standards going for it. But yet the place where the Saviour was born to save his people from their sin. And how we can apply that, yes, even to ourselves here today. As we gather as a congregation to worship and to meet our God. There's nothing grand about any one of us. There's nothing that anybody else might speak about in the community round about us. We don't have that PR. We don't have that prominence or place or influence. We are just ordinary folk. But we've gathered with a very specific purpose. And here the Lord meets. And here the Lord speaks to us of spiritual things. And he does so for the good of our soul. A place rich in history. And can I just simply give a structure and a way of reading one or two verses in this? When Micah wrote these words, he used a very specific approach and structure to things. Let me take you back into chapter 4 and verse 10. And in the middle of that verse he says, but now shalt thou go forth out of the city and dwell in the field. And then in verse 9 at the beginning of it he says, but now. And then in verse 11 he says, now. And he's using that simple word now as a device to turn a page. Now. And now. And now. And if you read what he says following on from that word, you find that it's all to do with distress and sorrow and sadness and being oppressed by the Assyrians. And it mounts up and it builds up for them, and it might build up for us as the pages are turned in our life. And then he comes to chapter 5 and verse 2 and he says, but the trend is broken. God has broken in and he's done it in the most insignificant of ways. The same as the way the Lord breaks into our life in the most insignificant of ways. But when he does it, he brings the most significant of messages to us. A place rich in history. But what else can we say about this place called Bethlehem? It was a place that was rich with prophecy and providence. Prophecy, well, there's no doubt whatsoever that any one of us reading now Micah chapter 5, we have no doubt whatsoever about the fulfillment of this text when you go to places like Matthew chapter 2 or Luke chapter 2. Especially if you go to Matthew chapter 2, they are the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew who this passage spoke about. They said, this speaks about the Messiah. And they told Herod that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. It was the scribes and the Pharisees that knew the fulfillment of this prophecy. But not just simply them, because you go into John chapter 7 verse 22 and you read there about the people. They knew their Bibles and they knew that this also was what was going to happen in Bethlehem. 700 years before it came to pass, this is where we are in Micah chapter 5. Speaking about the coming of the Messiah. Rooted in history, yes, but shrouded in prophecy. Time and time again, we have references to the Messiah. We had it last week. We have it in Isaiah chapter 7, for a virgin shall bear. We have it in chapter 9. This is the one that is coming who is going to be the mighty counselor and such like. Jesus. Spoken of and prophesied all of these hundreds of years before. So therefore, when we come to the New Testament, and when we read these words that are going to be read, so familiar words over these next few days, they are not the creation of a moment. The words that you've got with Matthew and Luke, they're not just simply plucked out of the air without any basis of foundation to them. They were written so long before. Not the words of men, but the purpose of God. There is abundant evidence of who this is. There is abundant testimony of this being the Messiah. And therefore we are confronted not with some illusion and construction of man. We're confronted not with something that somebody has put together just of a moment at the time in the days of the New Testament. We have all of this stretching back, speaking about the reality of the Messiah, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all the circumstances were in place and right, then the incarnation happened. The prophecy was fulfilled. That's the tie-up of the Old Testament and the New. The prophecy has been fulfilled. But where were Mary and Joseph? They were in Nazareth. How are they going to get from there to Bethlehem? 80 miles. And it was a long 80 miles in their day compared to 80 miles for us today. And that's where prophecy moves on to providence. Because the Lord was working through the nations and he's working through the leaders. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. And there Daniel speaks about the realm and the rule of his God. And he says, he is the God who rules over times and seasons. And he rules over kings. And that scene here with the providence that took place, because we read it there in Luke chapter 2. Of the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, all the Roman Empire should be taxed. And how was it going to be done? It left up to each department and each province to put it into effect. And what was done in Judah was this. Everybody's going to be taxed, therefore get home. Go on, get home to your own place where you were born. Each of you return to the city of your fathers. And there is the providence coming in to bring Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it happened exactly as the Lord had said it would be. This, we've said it so often, we'll keep on repeating it. There are no accidents in the way the Lord rules and reigns in the affairs of men. There are only appointments that he has planned, that he has set, and that he has executed and brought it to pass. So, just for a moment, think for yourself. So many different factors and variables in this happening as it did. Mary was pregnant, close to term. You wouldn't think of traveling 80 miles, a 3-day journey, in that kind of condition. Nazareth, so far away. The angels coming to meet the shepherds. The three men, the wise men, setting out on a journey long, long time before the census came into effect. All of these factors dovetailing together in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4:4 tells us. When everything was in place and exactly in place, then it happened. Because God had said so, so long before. And God saw to it that it came about exactly as he said. Don't ever dismiss what God has said just because it seems unlikely to happen. Don't dismiss what God has said when we see no realistic possibility of it unfolding and coming to pass in our circumstances round about us where we are. Because the Lord has his ways of working in providence. Because if God has spoken, it will happen. That's the providence of God at work in people's lives. One simple, brief, quick illustration we're all familiar with to bring it home. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, he was gathered with his household and those round about him, and he was told to send for somebody to come to preach to them, and he had to send to Joppa for Peter. And Peter was on the top of his house, he was there eating whatever, and he had a vision, and the Lord appeared to him and said, there's a delegation coming knocking at your door, and you're going to respond to the request that they bring, and you're going to go with them, and you're going to go to this place, Cornelius' house, and you're going to preach the gospel there. And Peter was very, very doubtful. He had to be persuaded, and he was told, yes, you're going. And the providence of the Lord working, first of all, in Cornelius and sending a delegation to Peter, and then the vision that Peter had in telling him to go to the house of Cornelius. And that was the beginning of the gospel reaching out from within the nation of Israel, the Jews, branching out into the Gentile nation round about. It took place in Acts chapter 10. The flowing out onto the floodplain of humanity and Gentile world of this gospel. And it happened as the Lord said it would. And there again you have the providence of the Lord bringing it to pass. We're gathered here this morning. Yes, we're gathered here. We can say it quite clearly and plainly. We're gathered here in the providence of God. Every one of us, we can look back at the sequence of steps that have brought us here together. So many distractions might have spoiled it. Things coming into your life, things coming into my life that would have changed perhaps what we're saying or what we're hearing here this morning. But the Lord has seen to it that we're here and this is what has to be said. And so therefore let us listen well what the Lord is saying. We may not like it to begin with and we try to run from it and get away from it. And oh yes, we've got another good example about that in the life of Jonah. Jonah was told, you're going to Nineveh and you're going to preach there. And Jonah says, oh, I'm on my way. I'm going to find a boat and I'm away. And that's exactly what he tried to do. But the providence of the Lord was there following him. The providence of the Lord brought him back. And into the place to do exactly what the Lord had said that he was going to do. The Lord will not allow that to happen for you, for me, as he did not allow it to happen from Jonah. We can run as far and as fast as we like. We can try anything and everything to smother out the word of the teaching of the Lord. We can try to silence his voice and put it in a box and put down the lid. We can try every device known to man. But the providence of the Lord works. And he works in the lives of his people. To bring home this gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. Prophecy fulfilled in providence. The place that was rich in history. What else can we say about this place and what's said about Bethlehem? We're told there that there is going to be somebody who is going to appear. And he shall stand, I'm now reading at verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. There's a person set before us here, coming out of Bethlehem. And what kind of person is he going to be, and what is he going to do? What's he going to achieve? Well, let me just take two or three words that identify the person that's set before us here. We are told in that verse 4, he shall stand. Now, it doesn't just simply mean that, like you and I, we stand. It's not just simply the mere posture that has been spoken of in this word. It's the way the person carries themselves. The way they stand and present themselves. There's something about a regal majesty. About this person. There's something that sets this person apart. He's different. That's what's said about the Messiah, God's own Son. The way he lived and the way he spoke, what he did, they all had about them this heavenly mark. They all had about them this quality and the breath of heaven. Remember the testimony that was sent, that was made by those that were sent to capture him. They came back and they said, never man spake like this man. There was something attractive, there was something impelling, there was something different. He confronted you, he challenged you, he spoke to you out of knowledge. There was something altogether different about this person, the way he stood. The way he carried himself. The majesty of the Son of God. The same effect applies still to his gospel that we have before us here this morning. here in this gospel and in this message, the Lord Jesus Christ meets with us and speaks with us in a way that disturbs us, in a way that challenges us. There's something about what he says to you and to me quietly but powerfully as we sit and listen. There's something that comes back to us when we've gone our way and the voice of man is silent, but the voice of God still speaks. There's something about him and the way he deals with us that marks him out as altogether different from others round about him. The way he stood, his bearing, his attitude, the way he carries himself and deals with others. But yes, there's more to it than the way he stands. Because if you read that first line of verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. That word feed is actually, it could be translated because it means exactly this. Feeding in the sense of a shepherd feeding his sheep. That's what the word means. It's a shepherd. And of course we're immediately reminded there of David, taken from being shepherding the sheep to shepherding the people of God. And being a shepherd, we know all the different qualities that are required to be a shepherd. We're told here about the way in which he does this in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. There is that tenacity and application and dedication required in a shepherd. There is that commitment that the New Testament speaks about, which contrasts between the shepherd and the sheep and the thief. The thief comes in and steals. The shepherd comes in to guard and keep. There is a tenderness in the way in which the shepherd deals with the weak and the frail, putting them upon their shoulders when he goes out, leaving the 99 behind and goes out into the highways and the byways, through all of the different places the sheep has wandered, and he goes there to capture and to retain and to return that sheep. If you go to the very familiar words of Isaiah chapter 40, and then you have verses 10 and verse 11, read it again and you see there the sheep being gathered with tenderness, but with power, bringing the sheep in. The shepherd, this is the way he is, and this is what he does. There's nothing offensive, nothing intimidating. There is nothing overbearing about his power in operation for his own. There is a compassion and there is a care. A care and a compassion that is honed by the shepherd being with the sheep and being familiar with the dangers that they're in and the way in which they need to be protected, they need to be fed and they need to be counseled and cared for. That's the shepherd seeing and seeing and seeing the sheep, and he ministers to them. Such is the person that is set before us and describes the Messiah as he is today. The person that is identified for us. Yes, we think of the crib and we think of the cradle, and that's where people's minds stop today. But we must not allow that to happen. And we've got to keep on pushing and keep on speaking and telling people, yes, but the person that came is this person that is now spoken of and presented before us. He is the Messiah. And he has come. And not only does he stand, but he also shepherds his people. But there is one other word that is given to us here that describes the person. And they shall abide. In these days when Micah was written, the Assyrian nation was a mighty nation and it was threatening. It was taking over. It was decimating the nation of Israel. If you go to the very first verse of this chapter, we perhaps lose it, but let me just put it again to you. Now gather thyself in troops. Now that's a strange word to use. Why does Micah say in troops? He does it because the nation was so small and withered. It had been so oppressed by the Assyrians. And remember what I said about the word now and the pages that it brings out, the distress that the people were in. He says, what are you like as a nation? What size of army can you gather? How many can you recruit to the flag and to go out to fight? Come on, tell me. What are your military resources? All that you can gather is a troop. Not an army, not a mighty host. Legitimate words used in other places in Scripture, but this word here, a troop. Bringing home again to us the way in which small and insignificant, when nothing is going for them, here is the Lord working through them. And they will be secure. They will abide. That word abide, again, the word means, to abide means to sit down at rest and peace. And notice the contrast that's given to us here. God's people can sit down and be at rest. But the shepherd, what's he doing? He is standing and he's vigilant, watchful, defensive. Their security is dependent on and drawn from his scrutiny and his watchfulness round about them. They are secure because of him. There's nothing doubtful about the survival of the Christian if we take that down to ourselves today. There's nothing doubtful about the survival of the Christian, about enjoying the promises and the privileges that the Lord has provided for his people. The promises that he holds out, we can take and lean on them. And we can indeed, like we were singing in that psalm just a moment ago, the way in which the promises of God bring joy that this world cannot measure, nor can they speak of, because they haven't experienced them. The security that comes only because of what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. Only because of what he has done there in meeting the problems that we've got. Only because of the way in which he has dealt with the biggest problem of all. Not the Assyrian nation. They are only typical of the enemy that comes against the Lord's people. But the biggest problem of all, our sin. The Lord has dealt with it. And the Lord has provided a way of coming towards God with fear nor terror accompanying us. So yes, place rich in history, a place of prophecy and leading to promise and providence. The person that is identified for us, and just one brief word before we close, I want us to think of the peace that is bestowed by this person. Because it says there at verse 5, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. What was a dominant note of the angels as they spoke there in the New Testament? Peace on earth. But it's not the peace of man, nor is it the peace from men. The peace that is spoken of then and the peace that we need now is the peace that the Messiah has achieved and accomplished. And his whole life was devoted to that end. A peace. Let me get down to it right away with ourselves. In your life and mine, there's a fearful noise of accusation. There's the cry out of demands and requirements by God. There's of excuses that we can so often trot out time after time after time. We're aware of judgments hovering over us like the sword of Damocles. The wrath of God we've known, experienced to other people, and we're no different from other people. All of these things compiled together bring a fearful apprehension upon your conscience and on mine. And it leaves us afraid and it leaves us scared. And where will we go to find rest? We find it from the one person alone who has spoken of that very peace. The Lord Jesus Christ. People can say to us, Shalom, peace. That means nothing. Unless there's a foundation underneath it that we can stand on and hope in. And it's only when we have all of these sins shouting out against us. When we've got the accusations of our conscience rising up as we open our eyes to confront us. There and there and there we have them piled up against us. And how are we going to have peace in that kind of existence and society? Only from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I. There's something more precious, there's something more significant, something with depth to it that the Lord gives to his people. That peace, achieved and accomplished upon the cross. There it is, the foundation. There it is, the focus. There it is, the substance and source of this peace. Bringing us to the events of the cross, where he deals with sin. He suffered. He endured. He experienced in full measure the judgment, the wrath, and the anger of a holy God as a substitute for his people. And we must never ever allow a division and a separation between the coming of the Messiah, celebrated, remembered here in these verses and in the time of year. We must never allow Christmas to be separated from Easter. They both hang together. And the explanation of one is found in the other. He came with this very specific purpose in life. To die. To suffer. To experience these things at the hand of his God. Our God. So that we, his people, may go free. In a crib. In a stable. In an unknown village called Bethlehem. He has come into this world to overcome the greatest enemy anyone can face. To deal with sin lying open on our soul. He brings the message that men need today and down through the generations have needed. He is the one who alone can deal with sin that spoils and separates from God. And it's only as we trust in him for ourselves with that very personal commitment of faith. It's only then that we will know this peace that he speaks of here and is spoken of by the angels and the Lord himself repeats to his disciples. It's only in knowing Christ and the pardon that he achieves on the cross through his suffering. It's only by knowing that pardon that we will know and experience what the angels were speaking of and what is spoken of here so long ago concerning the one who was going to come from Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before thy word with all its richness of prophecy and the fullness of providence bringing these prophecies to pass. For the wonder and the amazement of the message unfolding for us. And we ask, O Lord, that our interest might be drawn to these things even now. And that there might be that concern for our relationship with thyself that would provoke us and draw us to the Saviour. and that we might know his tenderness, but also his power in his dealing with us. And that ultimately we may know the achievement of the cross for personal interest and application to ourselves. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and we're singing at verse 12 to 17. What man is he that life desires? To see good would live long. Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quiet out from the earth, cut off their memory. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, and they, out of their troubles all, by him delivered are. 34, 12 through 17. What man is he that life desires? And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son,